is that we can take something such as the life of David and approach it three ways, really. And that is go through the text and point by point by point by point, establish various lessons that are to be learned. The other is to wait till you get to the end. And when you get to the end, summarize the lessons to be learned. Another way, and I'm going to do some of that tonight, is to look at the whole picture, make some observations, and then as we go back and go through the text, we'll see them. And I'd like to start tonight with making some observations about the whole of the life of David, and then we'll go back, and as we come to them, we'll have the advantage of repeating them. Now, when you look at David's life as a whole, in terms of the various events that made it up, David, as you well know, had some extremely high points and also some extremely low points. But, and these are going to be observations now. And remember, observations are things that you can do. You can do them while you drive your car. You can think about the text and make observations. You can do it when you read the text and write down observations. And let me give you a few, and then we'll want to see if they can be verified throughout the life of David. God made David king. God made David king on the basis of his attitude at the time he was anointed. God made David king of Israel on the basis of his attitude when anointed. Because we remember from 1 Samuel 13:14, God said to Saul, "I am setting you aside and I am rejecting you because I want to find a man after my own heart." And when he said that, we have a short period later in 1 Samuel 16, when he manifested an attitude that was after God's heart. As he selected from the brothers of, or the sons of Jesse, I think we can say in 1 Samuel 16, at that point of time, David really was a man after God's own heart. However, if we would go to 2 Samuel 11, you have his adultery with Bathsheba. At that point of time, was he manifesting the characteristics of a man after God's own heart? So in 1 Samuel 16, he was after God's heart. 2 Samuel 17, he did something that was not after God's own heart. Now, what lesson comes out of that? And the lesson that comes out of it, I think, is very important. God deals with us as we are at the moment. God deals with us as we are. Not as we were, and not as we will be. God deals with his people not on the basis of past victories, but on the promise of the future, but God looks at us as we are now. God deals with us as we are now, not as we were or will be. And if you stop and think in this line, our attitude as to what we are now is completely within our control. We cannot make now decisions that have to come up tomorrow. We may have past that is unfortunate, that's bad. God deals with us as we are now. And consequently, the moment we open the Word, we ought to have the kind of attitude is, where am I tonight at 6:15 this Sunday evening? That is the important issue. And while God says this is a man after my own heart, and he certainly exhibited in chapter 16, that was not what David was later on when you come to his episode with Bathsheba that follows. Second, every failure, of David. And I'm making general statements now that we should be able to verify as we move into the study. Every failure of David was the result of neglecting God's will. Every failure of David was a result of neglect of God's will. And what David did in each case, whenever he neglected to trust God's will, he always came up with a scheme, with a cute little plan of human making on what to do. And I will list for you, we'll look at one or two, but let me list them. There was, first of all, the scheme that is recorded in 1 Samuel 20, 5 through 7. Second, there was the scheme of 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. There was third, the scheme of 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 15. There was the scheme of 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. And by the word scheme, I mean he came up with a human device, a scheme, a human device to protect himself. A human device for protection. And over, and I've listed four of them. Over and over, when David turned his back on God's will, he would have to come up with something else to take care of himself. And he does it repeatedly. Look, for example, at 1 Samuel 20, verses 5 through 7. It was literally either trust or scheme, one of the two. 1 Samuel 20, 5 through 7. So David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon. I ought to sit down to eat with the king." That was his duty. That was, in this context, the will of God. "But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked to leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice for there for his whole family. And if he says it's good, your servant will be safe. But if he's very angry, know that he's decided on evil." And this basically, as we see it in context, was nothing more than I ought to be doing this, but I don't want to do this. So here's what I'm going to do. I've got this little cutesy plan. And David comes up with repeated cutesy plans to take care of himself when he is running from the will of God. Now, I don't know what to make of this third one, but I can make it as an observation. All of David's failures were preceded by successes. As we go through, and that's the reason I'm giving some of these. I don't always say when we make an observation that I'm exactly sure why. You ought to think about this. Why is it that all of David's successes, and you can trace them out one by one, all of them, failures. All of David's failures, every time he fails, they were preceded by successes. Now, first of all, that is a fact. And we can establish that as a fact. But David will always succeed and then fail. Now, it would be well to do some thinking on that. For example, in 1 Samuel 17, it's victory over Goliath. After this, everything he did prospered. after that, fear overcame him. Why? Did he lick Goliath and with the passage of time become overcome with fear? The second is he was very gracious to Saul, 1 Samuel 24. This was followed by the failure of chapter 27. Why? In the third period, as 20 years of kingship over Israel, 2 Samuel 1 through 10, he falls to Bathsheba. And you can see that pattern over and over and over. My thought is, David apparently succeeded and then dropped his guard. Does that make any sense? That with success, he would drop his guard and then fall into sin? Why does he rule 20 years successfully blessed of God and then drop the ball with Bathsheba? Why did that happen? There must have been seeds there, and that ought to give us a very, very, very good warning, is that we should never, 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 never think one spiritual success sets us up for the next one. It doesn't. Not if we don't keep up our guard. Fourth, and this is a very good principle for today, and that it's this. Prosperity, and I'm talking about prosperity and success in the material sense, prosperity occurred even when he was out of the will of God. Prosperity and success occurred when even out of God's will. What that says, I think, in reverse is this. Prosperity is not proof of God's blessing. And the reason that is a very, very important concept is because there is being taught out there today that if you are not being prosperous and successful, you simply are not in the will of God. And we'll be able to demonstrate, and will demonstrate with the life of David, that at many points he was prosperous, he had material things, he was in good shape, except for vertically. And I guess this is what it's saying, is that we shouldn't reason that horizontal blessing and horizontal success necessarily proves a right relationship with God. You know, there's a great deal, and if you listen to much radio or TV, you hear it, of the prosperity gospel. And it is the teaching that God means for you to be prosperous. I heard one evangelist, Benny Hinn. I heard of Benny Hinn. I think that was the first thing I'd do if I was Benny Hinn, would be change my name, then change my doctrine. But nonetheless, makes the statement that when you put an "if it be your will" with prayers, you're sinning. Straight across the board statement. Because it is the will of God for you to prosper, and you don't put any ifs on it. That kind of slanders the Garden of Gethsemane a little bit, when Jesus said, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me." But it's amazing how unbiblical some teaching can be, and still people will respond to it. But David, we'll find, was very prosperous. He did really well when he was also sinning a lot. Okay. Observation. David's adultery made it impossible to deal with his children. David's adultery made it impossible to deal with his children. And I'll give two examples. Made it impossible for him, for example, he could not deal with Ammon. He could not deal with Absalom. And the reason David could not deal with Absalom is Ammon raped his sister. Absalom murdered. But after all, what could David say when he committed adultery? his tongue was tied. And it's interesting to find out that though God forgave David's sin in the fullest sense of the word, everything from that point went downward. Another interesting observation about David is this. Even in discipline, he still trusted. Even in discipline, he still trusted. And that's a characteristic of David. Now, again, I put these things down ahead of time because hopefully as we go through, I'll be able to say, remember when we made that observation? Here's an example of it. And then come back later and say, here's another example of it all across the board. So let's go back now to chapter 18. And we have the formation of this great friendship. And let's deal just a little bit more with what is the basis of the friendship of David and Jonathan. What is the basis of friendship? Now, in order to establish the basis of friendship, first of all, we've had chapter 18 that we read this morning, and the fact of the friendship is there. When it came about that he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. So the fact of friendship is there. We cannot debase that. The basis for the friendship roots back in 1 Samuel 13, beginning with verse 15 through 14:23. And let's go back to that to see what had happened to Israel. It's a very sad story. Chapter 13, beginning at verse 15. 13:15. This is the story of what happens when you become dependent on a foreign nation. And in this context, Israel became dependent upon the Philistines, and therefore the Philistines control them. That's an important principle in life. Whenever you become dependent on another, they also control you. Didn't I tell you about the friend who's got a large church in the Carolinas? And they have become so dependent upon the bank that the bank took the authority of the church leadership, and the church leadership can't decide anything. Why? Because of dependency upon the bank, and the bank says, we own you. So in this context of chapter 13, verse 15, you have Israel going down that same sad road. Samuel rose, went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin, while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, the land of Sheol, another company toward Beth-horon, another company toward the border and overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, previous policy, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. And they were charged 2/3 of a shekel to pay to the Philistines for this service. So what did Israel do? She got dependent. She got so dependent that we don't have a blacksmith in the whole nation that can do anything for us. So, verse 22, it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people. So Israel was disarmed by becoming dependent on the blacksmiths of Philistia. Now, when that occurs, disaster was ahead. So in these verses, Israel dependent, and totally vulnerable. They were easy prey, as we'll find in the following context. Now, even though this were the case, there was one man in the midst of all of this. We don't have anyone that can carry a sword. We have no fighting men. But, this man said, the Lord will fight for us. And doesn't that sound a lot like David? And so we go to chapter 14 and verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work with us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Does that sound David-like? Doesn't that sound like chapter 17 where he goes in before the Philistine and says the Lord does not save by sword nor by spear, but by his might? And isn't Jonathan saying the same thing? The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Verse 10, if they say come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them to our hands. And that doesn't that sound like David? The battle is the Lord's. And you come down to verse 12. So the men of the garrison hail Jonathan. He's an armor-bearing, saying, come up to us and we will tell you something. Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. And so, the attitude that is developed here by him is entered into the scene. Both Jonathan and David said, the battle is God's. The battle is God's. And I'm going to underscore that twice, because that's why Jonathan and David were such very good friends. They both had, in this context, a dynamic, living relationship to God. And we have drawn it so many times, I almost hesitate to do it again, but I'm going to. The battle is God's, which is Jonathan saying, I relate personally to God, and David saying, I also relate personally to God. So we can put it down this way. Over here on the left is Jonathan, and his relationship to God was living. He trusted God in the battle. You come to chapter 17, and you've got David. And David, in the context, says, the battle is the Lord. He trusted him. And as a result of a common vertical relationship, they became what? They became friends. And that is important in any relationship. If you're dating a guy who has no interest in God, no personal living relationship to him, no matter how much you cover it, you can't really say, I've got a good friendship. Good friendships are based on mutual commitment to God, mutual trust in God, and when that is missing, everything is missing. We might add just a little observation, and it's only observation, it's not necessarily scripture. But isn't it interesting when you're out there, quote, unquote, in love for the first time, that you'll do everything you can to protect and preserve that relationship? You'll even say, well, he has B.O., but I can put up with it because we love one another. Well, let me tell you something. If the B.O. extends into marriage, you got problems. Because what was little then becomes really, really big later on. And these two guys had a wonderful relationship because Jonathan and David could get together and say, you know, we may disagree on details, but one thing we've got together. We both are committed to the fact that the Lord is our victory. It's our relationship to Him that counts, and nothing else really, really does. Now, let's develop a few more of the relationships and principles involved in friendship. Go over to chapter 18 now and verse 4. Friendship, true friendship, honors another above self. It honors another above self. And the example of that working out in their relationship is chapter 18 and verse 4. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, the important thing to note in this particular context is very simply this. Jonathan was heir to the throne. He was the king's son. He was such a friend of David that he took the symbol of his heirship to the throne and gave it to David. Royalty in friendship gave to a shepherd. Now, is there anything biblical about honoring others above ourselves? Does that have a thread of truth throughout the scripture? And let's stop and take a look at that by going to Galatians 5. Two passages. Galatians 5. And he's talking about relationships between Christians. And notice that the commandment from the Old Testament is used here and applied in the church age. 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor. Remember we said in our last session that the Hebrew word for friend and the Hebrew word for neighbor are identical. So you shall love your friend as yourself. And what is Jonathan exhibiting? Here, David, this is my robe, my belt, my position, I give it to you. Complete honoring of him as himself. 1 Peter 1:22. Patterns of friendship with Jonathan and David are parallel by those should exist in the New Testament times. Chapter 1 and verse 22. Since you have an obedience to the truth, purified yourself, since you have in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So notice the same thing that exists between Jonathan and David exists here. How about the principle that true friendship will die for one's friend? Friendship will die for another. Now we'll see that in the life of David coming up in chapter 18 and 19. Because as Jonathan extends his love toward David, in so doing, on at least three occasions, he could have gotten killed for it. More than once, he escapes the javelin of David, his father, and the occasion of it, he was being loyal to David. And he was saying, David did not do this. David is my friend. David was right. You have no right to kill my friend David. And on several occasions, the spear intended for David was aimed at Jonathan. Jonathan never flinches. He never backs off. Is that a New Testament principle? 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so the same type of love is here in the New Testament. One other thing that we mentioned this morning we ought to add from the New Testament, and that is this. Friendship is a relationship of the soul. Now, we established it with David. We didn't do anything with it in the New Testament. Friendship is a soul relationship. It's not based on material possession. It is not based on any of these things. It's a soul relationship. And let's run through the New Testament and notice that same principle is also true among believers. Believers' relationship should be a soul relationship. Acts 4, 32. Acts 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. The relationship of believers is a commonality of belief and soul. And the things that flow from it follow. Romans 15:5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Notice the basic bonding of relationship and friendship is mental attitude. And let me slip in something here, and this is just an aside from my own perspective. I expect to spend the rest of my life here in Kansas City. You know why? Because over the years, I've built friendships with you. And I cannot understand leaving and finding yourself all alone with all of your old Christian friends back in Kansas City. Now, that does not say that God may not move you to Timbuktu. He could do that. But let me tell you, the building up of Christian friendships is very, very, very important. And I'll go further. Since you've all been my friends for many, many years, many of you, am I ever going to work your friendship for all it's worth? When I get old and toddly? When? 2 Corinthians 13:11. Don't underestimate 2 Corinthians 13:11. And again, notice the emphasis of relationship among believers in terms of a common way of thinking. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded. That means think the same way. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. And again, the emphasis is within the bond of the Christian community, that tremendous importance of common mental attitude. Philippians 1. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What is Christian unity? It's mental. Thinking. Attitude. It's belief. Believing the same thing. Thinking the same thing is the basic bond. Chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Think the same way. Maintaining the same love. United in spirit. Intent in one purpose. And notice this is all internal. Friendship is a soul relationship based on Christian truth and Christian belief. And when you get that, you have a fellowship that is unbreakable and cannot be matched by anything else. Now let me give you just a couple of minutes. And I want you to think of what we have read today from 1 Samuel 18. I've tried to give some of mine. Can you give me some good things that you see? Or maybe, you would care to give an interpretation. Maybe you would like to take a stab at explaining this observation. Why were all of these failures preceded by successes? I submitted one. Success breeds a sense of self-confidence. And perhaps the meaning, therefore, of this fact in the life of David is that with his successes, he didn't handle them too well, but handled them in such a way that they bred a self-confidence that led up to a great tumble. Okay, now we want we're not asking for applications. What did you see provably in the text that is important? Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? Jonathan had a physical relationship to his father, but he had a closer relationship to David. What is stronger? Blood? What's the expression we usually say about how thick is it? Blood is thicker. Blood runs thicker than water? I don't think blood runs thicker than spiritual relationship. That's a good observation. By the way, is that verifiable? Can you prove that Jonathan was Saul's son? Yes. Did he love and was he bound to David even in opposition when his father was on the other side of the fence? Yeah, we can prove that too. So you got to conclude something. That spiritual relationship was the strongest of all. Now wonderful, wonderful, wonderful when you got a family that can join you in all of this. But I have some family that are nice, that I like, but they have no place for God, no affection for the Word, and therefore no matter how close the physical relationship, something will never click because we can't have a soul relationship. Because a soul relationship is based on vertical relationships. And I really think it is true, don't you, that the strength of the body of Christ is stronger than cousins and uncles and aunts. Much stronger. That's a good observation. Okay, anyone else? And again, may I emphasize this was only done by looking at the text. And that's where we need to learn to interact with Scripture in a very, very close way. All right, you're all tired and disappointed with the day. I know. And still can't believe those two timeouts. So we will pick up Wednesday evening. And on Wednesday evening, we will have the choir of women coming out to meet Saul and singing this song. And this will tip him into a rage, and it will start a new pattern in the life of David. Father, we're thankful today for what you've done for us, for your truth. We're thankful that for the people that are in this building tonight that sit on our right and our left, the people that in a few moments we will be socializing with. We're thankful that we have something to bind us together And that something is a soul relationship, a common belief, a common resting in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we pray that with our families we will cause these relationships to grow deep and grow strong, that we might be an example and a support to one another, just as Jonathan was to David and David to Jonathan, in Christ's name. Amen.